Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Good morning. Good morning. I'd appreciate your prayers. Later today, I'm going to be flying to Houston, y'all. And I'm going to be speaking to about 8,000 Southern Baptist pastors and their wives at the Southern Baptist Convention. So it's going to be a great opportunity. So remember us in prayer. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. And the title of my message today is How to Divorce-Proof Your Marriage. This is a part of our series that we're calling Happily Even After. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about our families, we ask you to bless them. I pray for every married person here today that their marriage would be strengthened, Lord, in every way. I pray for every single person today that they would patiently wait for that right person you have chosen for them. And Lord, help us to shore up our marriages. Help us to be alert to the fact that there are threats against our marriages. So we commit this time of Bible study as we learn more about that. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Heard about a funeral service that was being held for a woman who had died, and her husband was there, her family was there, and the pallbearers were carrying her out, and they accidentally bumped against a wall as they carried the casket, and they heard a moan from inside the casket. So they set it down, they opened it up, and the woman was alive. She lived 10 more years. Well, she died, and at her second funeral, as the pallbearers were carrying the casket out, the husband yelled out, "Watch out for the wall!" This is not a true story. Yeah. Well, you don't want your marriage to end up like that now, do you? You know, after a man and woman walk down the aisle and say, "I do," there's a lot more to do. And if you think you're done, you're finished. It's been said, if love is a dream, then marriage is the alarm clock. And on our wedding day, we committed ourselves to each other through thick and thin. But sometimes as we try to do that, we find that our patience is growing thin. And I find in my marriage that I've grown a lot more thick and my wife has stayed thin. But you see, you cannot neglect the maintenance of your marriage. Marriage needs work. And if you see a strong and vibrant marriage, that did not happen by accident. That's two people who are working at it. And in the same way, if you work at your marriage and do it God's way, it can be strong. But if you neglect it, it's going to begin to weaken, and potentially in time, if neglected, could even fall apart. It's not unlike tending a garden. If you don't weed it, watch over it, it can be overrun with weeds and such. It's like your own body. If you don't stay in shape, if you don't try to stay fit, and if you don't exercise, your body can begin to break down. So we have to think about what the Word of God says. Now, here's the question. Are there secrets to a happy marriage? Comedian Henny Youngman, famous for his line, "Take my wife, please." Right? Remember him? Had another line. He said, "The secret of a happy marriage remains a secret." Is that true? Well, I don't think it is. I believe that God's Word identifies for us principles that we can apply that will make our marriages strong, marriages that can last a lifetime. But before we get into that, let's be aware of one thing. There are threats against our marriage. I could talk all day about the cultural threats against marriage as an institution, the threat against the family. But I want to talk more about our own personal marriages and our own personal families. A lot of times it's little things that turn into big things. The Song of Solomon chapter 2 verse 15 says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. And so we don't want to let these smaller things escalate. So let's identify some of the threats to our marriages today. Number one, I would say selfishness is one of the greatest threats to our marriages. Selfishness. If you were to sum up in one word what breaks most marriages apart today, it would be this. Why? Because we go into the marriage making it all about us. Sort of the idea of, what can you do for me? How can you fulfill me? How can you meet my needs? Now listen, there's nothing wrong with wanting fulfillment and wanting your needs met. But as I've said before, marriage is not so much about finding the right person as much as it's about being the right person. So I should instead be saying, what about them? How can I fulfill them? See, I think the problem is we have sort of a fairy tale mentality when it comes to marriage, you know, sort of like Snow White singing, one day my prince will come. That was Snow White, wasn't it? Was it? Fairy tale people? Okay. And that's sort of the idea, you know, that guy's going to come and he's going to rescue me and you know, fulfill all of my dreams. That girl's going to come and satisfy all my desires. Well, that is a fairy tale. And that's not reality. And that's why I've called this series Happily Even After instead of Happily Ever After, because we have to live out our marriages in the real world. Here's the problem. It's selfishness. It's us. We like to say it's always the fault of our mate, but I bet if you're having a marital conflict right now, a lot of the problems could be traced right back to you. James 4:2 says, where do all these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think they just happen? Think again. They come about because you want your own way and you fight for it deep inside yourselves. That pretty much sums it up. We want our own way. And by the way, we are living in a culture today that is completely self-absorbed. It's been said that the most selfish generation to ever live are the baby boomers, right? We always call the generation that preceded us the greatest generation. And they call our generation, I'm thinking of myself, not all of us, but us in the baby boomer category, the most selfish generation. And now they say that our children are even more selfish than us, and their children are even more selfish than them. Millennials, the children of the baby boomers, are known as the me generation. And now the millennials' children have a new designation. You know what it is? The me generation. Consider these stats. The incidence of narcissistic personality disorder is nearly three times as high for people in their 20s as for the generation that's now 65 or older. 58% more college students scored higher on a narcissism scale in 2009 than 1982. Millennials got so many participation trophies growing up, and a recent study showed that 40% said they should be promoted every 2 years regardless of performance. That's interesting. So maybe it works like this. I'm speaking now as a baby boomer. Maybe my parents did not affirm me as much as I thought I should be affirmed. Therefore, maybe I went overboard in affirming my children, and they went overboard in affirming theirs. They call it helicopter parenting. And in our next message, I'm going to talk a little bit about the role of the father and the mother. But the idea of these participation trophies is you don't win, you don't get a trophy for succeeding, you get a trophy for existing, right? You go to games of kids today, and a lot of times they don't keep score because they don't want anyone to feel bad. Even in classrooms, they won't give out grades as they used to. So this is the kind of mentality, and this goes back to the so-called self-esteem movement that was very prominent in the 70s. Remember that? Of course, leave it to the state of California to lead the way in this. We actually had a self-esteem task force. I don't even want to know how much of our money was wasted on that. But the thinking went like this. The problem with people today is they have low self-esteem. People need to learn to love themselves more. And if they had higher self-esteem, crime would go down and our culture would be better. Well, that didn't work out so well, because now with the ability to look back in retrospect, we've discovered that sort of backfired. One expert said, quote, "The problem is when people tried to boost self-esteem, they boosted narcissism instead. All that self-esteem leads people to be disappointed when the world refuses to affirm how great they are," end quote. So that's the backdrop. That's the culture. So I go into marriage and it's all about me. And I say things like, what about my needs? What's in it for me? And then when that person no longer satisfies me, I say things like, I'm no longer happy in this marriage and I need to leave so I can find myself. If another person says they want to find themselves, I may slap them. But that's that sort of selfish mentality that we see today. This is reflected by words that are typed into search engines. A study found that between 1960 and 2008, individualistic words and phrases increasingly overshadowed communal words and phrases. Now the most popular words typed into your search engine when you Google are words like self, stand out, unique, I can do it myself, and I come first. Those words are used more often than communal words like community, collective, share, united, band together, and common good. Those are receding. Well, that's just reflective of the times in which we're living, isn't it? And what does the Bible tell us about the last days? It says, in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Where did this start? It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the origin of sin and selfishness, and a focus on ourselves come as a result of the fall. After Eve's fall in the garden, you remember that God's judgment came upon her and her husband, Adam. And the Lord said a very significant thing to Eve that is often misunderstood, but in reality is an explanation for most marital conflicts today. That statement is found in Genesis 3:16. God said to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now that's been misinterpreted to sort of say husbands rule over wives and wives' desire should be, subservience to the husband. And we've already made a case for the role of the husband and the wife, so I don't want to get into that right now. Let me just explain this verse. This word desire needs to be understood. It's the same word that is used in the next chapter of Genesis when it speaks of Cain. When God said to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. And the word desire means it wants to impel, urge, or seek control over you. So God was saying to Cain, sin wants to master you, but you must master sin. So what is the curse on Eve and on Adam? God is saying, your desire will be for your husband. In other words, God is saying, you're going to try to control your husband. That's part of the curse. And then to the husband, he says, and you will rule over the wife. And the word that is used here for rule is not presented in a positive sense, but rather a negative one, a new kind of authoritarianism that's not part of God's original plan. So to simplify and paraphrase, it's as though God is saying, here's the curse that will now come upon humanity. Women will try to control men, and men will try to control women. Get it? This is where the battle of the sexes began. Male chauvinism, feminism, it all started right here. So we cannot look to our culture for tips on how to be godly men and women. We need to look to Scripture. And what does Scripture tell us? Well, we're told that men are to love their wives as their own selves. Ephesians 5:28, husbands are to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. Again, notice it's already an assumption that men love themselves. And by the way, women do too. We don't need to be taught self-love. We don't need greater self-esteem. We already love ourselves. You love yourself and I love myself. That's a given. That's why God says, so, husbands, love your wife as you already love yourself. But then husbands are also told to love their wives as Christ loves the church, Ephesians 5:25. Well, what does that even mean? Well, an explanation is given in Philippians 2, 3-5. Don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Think of others as better than yourself. Don't think only about your own affairs. Be interested in others too. Okay, so the first threat against our marriage is selfishness. And it needs to be replaced by selflessness. Threat number two would be communication breakdown. Communication breakdown. I mentioned in an earlier message a survey that was done among divorced couples. They were asked the question, why did your marriage fail? 86% said deficient communication. Heard a story about a husband and wife that were driving along, taking a cross-country trip. They were angry at each other and hadn't spoken a word for hours. And they drove by a farm, and there were a bunch of animals out there. And the husband looked at the animals and then said the first thing to his wife that he had said in hours. He said, relatives of yours? She looked over at the animals, and without missing a beat, she said, yeah, in-laws. So look, in every marriage, even a good one, there's going to be conflict. And there's going to be disagreement. I've mentioned to you before how if a couple comes in to see me and they've not had an argument, I'll tell them to leave and go have one, because that's going to come in time. So we need to learn how to disagree agreeably, or we need to learn how to fight fair. And when I say fight, I think you understand, I don't mean physically fighting. I'm talking about a verbal disagreement and such. It should never escalate to physical. And if it does, you have a problem and need to de-escalate it immediately. But you have to deal with conflicts as they arise. Don't neglect them and let them build up. It's important to listen. James 1:19 says, let every man be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Proverbs 18:13 says, only a fool answers a matter before he has heard it. So listen, if it's important to your mate, it should be important to you. Now, you may not think it's important, her concern about you picking up your clothes, or she may not think it's important, your concern that you have when she moves your tools around and don't put them back in the place they originally were in. But look, whatever it is, you need to learn to listen to one another, hear them out. And it might be an issue over money, which it often is, on how it's spent. It might be an issue over the kids and how they're raised, and that's often a source of conflict. So before you respond, hear what they're saying. Listen to them. Ask questions. Understand their position. And then respond accordingly. You can offer your defense, your rebuttal, your argument. But if it starts escalating and voices are now being raised, you need, as I said earlier, to de-escalate it. And if you find yourself getting to a place where you want to throw something or scream something or a hit, you need to walk away. Don't let it get to that place. The scripture reminds us in Ephesians 4:31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, and all kinds of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Listen, I know what I'm talking about here because I was raised in an alcoholic, abusive home. Every night there were fights. Every night. And when I say fights, I mean physical fights. I mean things being thrown. The routine was my mom would come home, have a few drinks, go out to dinner, come home later, very drunk. And whoever she was married to in the moment, the fighting would start, and then the screaming, and then the throwing, and then the hitting. And one time, one of the husbands of my mom hit her so hard, she was unconscious on the floor, bleeding, and had to be taken to the hospital. I'll tell you what, that's really traumatic stuff for a kid. And you just can never go there. Never fight in front of your kids. If you have a disagreement, go into a room, go away and deal with your disagreement. Never use your kids as bargaining chips. Well, who do you agree with, mom or dad? Don't ever do that. You leave the kids out of it and you work through these issues and then never let the sun go down on your wrath, Ephesians 4:26 says. Another way to put it is don't go to sleep mad at each other. Listen, fight to resolve, not to win. If you're fighting to win, you've already lost. It's not about winning the argument. It's about resolving the conflict. Threat number three. This is a big one. Adultery. This is so significant to me. God's top 10. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, every one of us knows someone who has committed this sin, and we have seen the devastation it brings. Can you imagine how different our country would be today if we kept this one single commandment? How many families would still be together? How many fathers would still be around to raise their children? I heard a story about a young preacher that was listening to a well-known and seasoned evangelist speak, and the evangelist got up in front of the crowd and said, "You know, I've spent some of the happiest moments of my life in the arms of another man's wife." There was a little bit of a gasp, like, what is this man saying? And then he said, "And that woman was my mother." You know, everybody laughs. Okay, we get it. It's a joke. So the young preacher said, "I love that. That's a great line. I've got to use it." So a couple months later, he thought of it on the fly. "I'm going to use that line that evangelists use." And he said, "You know what? I've spent some of the happiest days of my life in the arms of another man's wife." But he couldn't remember the punchline. Then he sheepishly said, "And for the life of me, I can't remember who she was." Not good. But unfaithfulness, adultery, is one of the greatest threats against marriage today. Listen to these stats. 40 to 50% of all married men have had extramarital affairs. Nearly 70% of married men under 40 expect to have an extramarital relationship. Given the increasingly permissive views toward sex today, researchers Gilbert Nass and Roger Libby have predicted that between one half and two thirds of all husbands will have an affair before they reach 40. I wish they could say this is only true of men, but women are quickly catching up. The numbers for women being unfaithful to their husbands is higher than ever. In 1953, while one half of married men had been unfaithful to their wives, only 26% of the wives responded in kind. But today, while only 19% of married women knew their husbands cheated on them, 41% of the women cheated. So this is becoming really an issue. And God has clearly warned us about this sin of adultery, telling us in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Solomon warned about going to the house of the prostitute. Wasn't there a song about that? House of the Rising Sun years ago. Proverbs 7:24, he says, "Listen to me, my sons. Pay attention to my words. Don't let your heart stray toward her," speaking of the prostitute or the woman or the man that would try to pull you away from your spouse. "Numerous men have been her victims. Her house is the road to the grave. Her bedroom is the den of death." Then Hebrews 13 says, "Fornicators and adulterers God will judge." But then Jesus took it to the next level, didn't he? In the Sermon on the Mount. You recall his words. He says, "You've heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman with lust in his eye has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, what does this mean? Well, the word that Jesus used here for looks does not just speak of a casual glance. In the Greek, it can be translated the continuous act of looking. Not something that's incidental or involuntary, but rather intentional and repeated gazing. You know, like in those old cartoons we grew up watching, and the wolf, you know, his eyes pop out of the sockets, right? You know what I'm talking about? So the idea is not just like oh, okay, I saw that girl or that guy, whatever it is. But no, it's like, no, I'm going to look, and I'm going to look with the purpose of lusting. I'm going to drink this all in. That's the idea. Jesus says, if you look at a woman that way, you effectively have committed adultery. Now, do some women want to be looked at that way? Oh, absolutely. And sometimes, if you're walking down the street and an attractive woman is coming towards you, maybe dressed in such a way that she's hoping you look at her, I've found sometimes I just look down at the ground, just walk right by. You know, it's like, I'm not even going to give you the stinking satisfaction. Because I know what you're doing. And she knows what she's doing. Now you say, now Greg, come on, you're blaming the women. I mean, some guys would lust after a tree. I know. That's true. But certainly you could think as a Christian woman about the way you present yourself. You certainly wouldn't want to dress in any way that would incite lust in a man now, would you? And so, of course, the thing that fuels this fire today of lust is pornography. It's everywhere. There was a day when if you wanted to see pornography, you had to go stand in line in some sleazy movie theater in the bad side of town. But now, of course, with the advent of video and now with the internet, pornography, wickedness is a mouse click away. And it's a huge problem in our culture. The worldwide sex industry takes in $57 billion a year. Billion, I said. Revenues from pornography exceed those of professional baseball, basketball, and football combined. There are 4.2 million porn sites. That's 12% of all websites, totaling 372 million pornographic pages. Now, what is pornography? It is something that's designed to elicit lust in you. It comes from a Greek word, porneia. It is actually used a number of times in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are 26 references to porneia. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6:13, our bodies are not made for it. In 1 Corinthians 7:2, we should not seek it out. 1 Corinthians 6:18, we should run from it. And finally, 1 Corinthians 12:21, if we've given in, we should repent of it. I put this all here if you're taking notes. These are good references to check out for extra credit. So listen, you got to be practical. You know, obviously you don't want to go looking for it, but, you know, if you're watching television, and even on mainstream television now, stuff comes up that in another generation would have been called pornography. Things are saying now, and in the casual way they talk about pornography and premarital and extramarital sex and how in effect, you know, someone who's married and has stayed married, that's they're considered like silly or foolish and so forth. And so if something comes on that TV screen, you need to turn it off. There is a little red button on your control, I think. Maybe yours is a different color. But if you push that red button, amazing things will happen. That image disappears. Sometimes it's simple as turning the TV off. Sometimes it's simple as walking out. Maybe you should put an internet filter to keep porn sites out on your computer. Maybe you say, well, I don't have a problem with this. Yeah, but you need to protect your children as well, you see. This is the crazy world we're living in today. Well, what if you commit adultery? Is it really all that bad? Yeah, it's really bad. Really, really bad. Why? Let me give you a few reasons. If you're taking notes, you might write these down. Number one, you do incredible damage to yourself. You do damage to yourself. Listen, a person who is committing adultery is effectively in a backslidden state because you have to jump through a lot of hoops to end up in bed with another man or woman besides your wife. Don't tell me you just fell into bed. It doesn't happen easily. It's very intentional. It's very deliberate. And we all know how it starts. Maybe it starts with flirting. Maybe it starts with this or that. But however it begins, you know, you have to make conscious decisions. And then when a person has an affair, and I hate that word affair, by the way. Oh, we're having an affair. Well, how nice. Sounds like a cruise or something, you know? But if you're committing adultery Rarely is it a one-time event. It's multiple times because really, what is it about? It's not about romance. It's not about a relationship. It's about sex. And so you're doing this act, plus you're covering things up and you're hiding it from your mate. So effectively, you're living deceptively. Sometimes these things go on for weeks and months and sometimes even years. And the way that they're usually discovered is not because one of the people feels guilty and admits it to their mate. The reason it's uncovered is because they are caught. And they have to come clean. And usually they deny it. But here's the problem. Once you've sort of broken down those walls of protection, it's easier to do it the second time than it was to do it the first time. And it's easier to do it the third time than it was to do it the second time. So the simple solution is don't go there. Don't go there. Again, coming back to King Solomon talking about the destructive power of adultery. He says in Proverbs 6, a prostitute will bring you to poverty. Sleeping with another man's wife may cost you your very life. Can a man scoop fire into his lap and not be burned? Can he walk on hot coals and not blister his feet? So is a man who sleeps with another man's wife. He who embraces her will not go unpunished, but the man who commits adultery is an utter fool and destroys his own soul. Wounds and constant disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be erased. Heavy-duty words from Scripture. It could destroy your soul. Your shame will never be erased. And finally, it could cost you your very life. A few moments of guilty pleasure can lead to a lifetime of regret. Yes, you do great damage to yourself. And know this, you're going to get caught. You're going to get caught. I don't care how clever you are. It's going to come out sooner or later. Moses said, your sin will find you out. And he knew a little bit about that. Remember, he killed an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Listen, if you're going to bury someone, the sand's not a good place. And that sand shifted, and that was discovered, and his sin found him out. And he warns us, our sin will find us out too. You say, well, Greg, I'm kind of freaking out right now because I'm actually committing adultery. I urge you to repent right now. Why? Because not only do you damage yourself, but number two, you damage your spouse. You damage your spouse. An amazing oneness takes place when a man and a woman come together and they express their love sexually. The Bible speaks of the two becoming one. And that oneness is violated when you have sexual relations with someone else. 1 Corinthians 6:16 says, don't you know, if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her. For the scriptures say the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So run away from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body like this one does. Sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. So don't say, oh, it was a one-night stand and it didn't mean anything. It means a lot. And you violate the oneness between you and your mate. Number three, you do incredible damage to your children when you commit adultery. You damage your children. Your position, I'm speaking to men, but to women as well. Your position as a spiritual leader and influence in the home is undermined by your own hand. Their trust in you is shattered, as it is with your spouse, and it will take years to regain. And then you may find your children repeating your sin. How can you tell your children to remain sexually pure until they're married if you've been having an affair? You just lost all moral authority. The Bible speaks of the sins of the parents being visited on the children. What does that mean? Some have interpreted that to be saying that there are generational curses that are passed on from one generation to another. And I don't believe in that. The Bible doesn't teach such a thing. I think when the Bible says that the sins of the parents are visited on the children, it's simply pointing out that your children will emulate your behavior, good or bad. And so if you are a godly man or woman, hopefully you'll pass that legacy on. And if you're an ungodly man or woman, that too can be passed on. course, we all know that David fell into this sin. And where did it start? With a lustful look. When he was up on his patio, checking out his city, there was a beautiful woman named Bathsheba, ironically, taking a bath. Did Bathsheba put herself in a way where the king would see her, knowing where the patio was at the top of the palace there, and she would be within eyeshot? It's possible. But certainly David was primarily the responsible one here. But in fairness, Bathsheba went along with it. She could have resisted. So it started with a lustful look. It could have ended there. He could have repented. But instead, you know the rest of the story. He brought Bathsheba up to his chambers. They had sexual relations together, and she got pregnant. Now, David should have repented right then and there, but what does he do? He tries to cover up his sins and gets Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, brought back from the battle, hopefully to go in and spend the night with his wife, so Uriah will think that the baby is his and not realize that his wife has had a baby with another man. But Uriah is such a courageous and committed soldier, he won't go and be with his wife. So David has Uriah lead a charge against the enemy, and he commands the general in charge. They have all the other troops fall back. Uriah is killed in the heat of battle, and now David marries Bathsheba. Clever little plan. Now it looks like, oh, whoops, your husband died. I guess that, well, we can get married now. When in reality, in effect, David murdered Uriah. And he got away with it for a while, and then the prophet Nathan confronts him, busts him, because your sin always finds you out. Okay, and David repents, and we could say, and the story ended there, lesson learned. No, story doesn't end there. Because Nathan then said, the sword will never depart from your house. And what that meant was, David, you're going to reap this in years to come. And sure enough, as you go down the line in David's story, you see his own children repeating his sins. David's son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, and then another son of David, Absalom, murdered Amnon. So sexual immorality and murder carried on in the lives of his own children. You damage your kids. You think about that. When it comes out, and you have to look your kids in the eye and tell them what you did. Number four, you damage the church. You damage the church. We rarely think of this. But the Bible says when one member suffers, the whole body suffers. You know, we're all interconnected as believers. And when God blesses one of us and uses one of us, we all rejoice in the victory. And when one falls into sin or scandal, we're all hurt by that defeat. You hurt the church. That's why Paul told the believers in Corinth to not accept people that were living immorally into their congregation, telling them that these people should not be allowed in until they repent. Why? He says, because a little leaven leavens the lump, or a little bit of yeast will affect the whole batch of dough. So the idea is it affects the whole church. And then number five, you damage your witness and the cause of Christ. What kind of testimony is that? When the non-believers find out, you've been telling them all about Jesus, and now here you are, you've had an affair. As Nathan also said to David, because of this, you've given the enemies of God a reason to blaspheme. So now the non-believers can say, oh yeah, Christians, tell me about it. What a hypocrite. That guy over there, he's a Christian. He just went out on his wife. You know, what can you say? It's true. And lastly, you sin against the Lord himself. You sin against the Lord himself. This should be the main reason we don't commit the sin. As Joseph, who was also tempted by the original cougar, Potiphar's wife, an older woman, started hitting on Joseph. She was far from subtle. She basically just said, have sex with me. He resisted her advances. One day, she pulled him down on the bed. Come on. And he ran. And I like what Joseph said when he pointed out, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That should be your main motive. You don't want to sin against God. Well, that brings us to Matthew 19. Took us a long time to get there, didn't it? That was just the introduction. It's going to be a bumpy ride. No, seriously, we're almost done. But Matthew 19, these are the words of Jesus talking about divorce. I hope it never comes to this. That's why I gave the title, How to Divorce Proof Your Marriage, to this message. But there are allocations given in Scripture. Matthew 19, verse 7, the Pharisees come to Jesus. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So they're trying to trap Jesus. And they're saying, why did Moses command divorce? Jesus is pointing out, he never commanded divorce. He permitted divorce. And it's because of the hardness of the hearts. You see, back in this culture, women were treated horribly. That is why when anyone ever says to you that the Bible represses women, they don't know what they're talking about. The Bible and the teachings of it liberated women. In this culture, a woman could be divorced for any reason. A husband could dump his wife if she burned his meal. If a more attractive woman came along, he could divorce her. And then to make matters worse, he could accuse her of adultery. So divorce was allowed. Why? To protect the woman, for the most part. Because she, being the innocent party, was being hurt by this man. So God would allow it. It's not his original plan. His original plan is for you to stay together. But it's allowed. When is it allowed? When immorality takes place. Verse 9. If anyone divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another, then he commits adultery. Now, that's not to say if adultery is committed that divorce is mandatory or even recommended. Every effort should be made to restore the marriage and examine the steps that led to this sin and apply some preventative measures. Listen, immorality is not only grounds for divorce, it's also grounds for forgiveness. So if possible, try to forgive each other. But this is an allowance that is given, and we just pray it doesn't happen. Because I'll tell you, divorce is a horrible thing. I already mentioned my mom was married and divorced 7 times. And, you know, maybe you hear something like that and you think, oh, man, you know, there's no hope for me because my mom was divorced. Parents were divorced. Well, God can break that cycle. He certainly did for us. We've been married 39 years now. And it's only because of God's grace and following what the Word says. So it can happen for all of us. Secondly, the allocation given in Scripture for divorce is desertion. If the mate deserts the other. Not serves desserts, but deserts. 1 Corinthians 7:13, if a Christian woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he's willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. But then he goes on to say, but if the husband or wife isn't a Christian, insists on leaving, let them go. In such cases, the Christian husband or wife is not required to stay with them, for God wants his children to live in peace. So the idea is, if your spouse walks out on you, if they abandon you and have no interest in reconciliation, ultimately you're free of that relationship and you're free to remarry. But this is what should be avoided. How can we divorce-proof our marriages? You know, every summer we have these crazy wildfires in California. And unfortunately, as the winds begin to pick up, there are people that take advantage of that. Arsonists who intentionally start fires, and many homes are burned, and sometimes even life is lost, which is the most tragic thing of all. But I remember a number of years ago, looking at the devastation of one of these fires here in Southern California. And there was a dramatic photo on the front page of the newspaper. It was an entire neighborhood in charred rubble. And in the midst of it all was one house. Now, there was a little smoke damage, but this house stood intact. It had not been burned. It escaped unscathed. And so, of course, they interview the owner of the home. And they said, what did you do in this home so it did not burn? And he said in the interview, and I quote, we went beyond what was required and made it even safer. Well, what does that mean? Well, that meant that he put in double pane windows, extra thick stucco walls, sealed eaves, concrete tile roof, and abundant installation. Firefighters chose that spot in front of the man's house to make a stand. See? So here's what you need to do. You have to go the extra mile. Don't just put in the bare minimum. Go the extra mile. Because I'm asking you to make a stand. I wish I could stop divorce in America today. I can't do that, obviously. I wish I could stop divorce in California. Can't do that either. I wish I could stop all divorce in this church from ever happening. I can't even do that. Here's what I'm asking you to do. Make a stand and let's do this one family at a time. Where we say we are not going to be a divorce statistic. We're not going to be that tragic story repeating itself again. We're going to be the ones that take the extra precautions. We're going to be the ones that go the extra mile and do everything we can to strengthen our marriage. So ask yourself the question right now, are there any flammable materials around your home? Things that could cause a fire? Ask yourself as a husband, am I loving my wife as Christ loves the church? Ask yourself as a wife, am I respecting my husband and submitting to his leadership? Each of you ask, are we denying ourselves and putting the needs of our mate above our own? Again, are there any flammable materials laying around our marriage? Are there any relationships we're involved in that could put distance between our mate and ourselves? Any activity we're engaged in that could drive us apart? Are you and your wife leaving and cleaving? Listen to this. Life, it goes by pretty quickly, doesn't it? And one of these days, before you know it, you know those strange old people? You're going to be one of them. And you're going to be sitting on that rocking chair in your retirement home or your assisted living facility. Or you're going to be on that rocker on your front porch. Or you're going to be on your deathbed. And as you look back across your life, you're not going to care that much about how much money you made. Or how many hours you put in at the job. I'll tell you what you're going to care about. You're going to care about God. And you're going to care about your family. And if you can look at your spouse, if she's still living, even if her life was extended 10 years, going back to the joke, and you know you were faithful to her or you were faithful to him, and as you look at your children and then your grandchildren, and if God blesses you, you live long enough to see your great-grandchildren, you're going to be a happy person because you did it God's way instead of a person all alone. A very dear brother in our church, Jim Jonker, went to be with the Lord yesterday. Now, many of you know his son, Mike Jonker. And Mike continues to serve here. He's a pastor of our Orange County campus. But Jim and Brenda, his wife, married 54 years. And Jim was one of our ushers, and he was full of energy, and he got ill and went to the hospital, and I went and saw him, and it looked like he wasn't long for this world, quite frankly. But we prayed, and God extended Jim's life a few more months, and he was actually improving, and we thought he might actually get up and about again and back serving the Lord where he really wanted to be. But that was not meant to be. But he had a large family, and all of his kids have been raised in the way of the Lord. And he just had his first great-grandchild, his granddaughter Tiffany and her husband Gabe just had their first child, a little girl named Paisley Grace, I believe. And so Jim lived long enough to see the picture of his great-grandchild and then went to heaven. Now that's sad and that's glorious. You say, how's that glorious? Glory, because he finished well. That's why it's glorious. And he left a godly legacy, and his family will all remember that. And we remember that as well. That's the goal. So let's work toward that goal and pray we all finish well. Because one day we'll stand before God and we'll be held accountable for what we did with our life. That will include honoring our vows that we made to our husbands and our wives and the way we raised our children as Christians. And I hope that you have that relationship with God so you know you can stand before Him with your sins forgiven and right before Him. You know, you might say, well, Greg, you know, this is a nice message, but the problem is I've sinned. You know, I've committed adultery. I've had a divorce. What about me? What about you? Well, God's ready to forgive you. Remember that woman caught in the very act of adultery? She was taken and set before Jesus. She stood there with all of her accusers around her. And Jesus looked at all these creeps, self-righteous, pharisaical hypocrites. And he said, let the first one that is among you without sin throw the first stone. They all kind of looked around. And then Jesus wrote something in the sand. Now, we don't know what he wrote. But it was pretty powerful because the Bible says they left from the oldest to the youngest, one by one. The oldest probably left first because they had more sins to confess. I sort of think, and I'll ask the Lord about this when I get to heaven, but I sort of think what he wrote was the name of one of the men with a sin next to him that he had committed. And so he said, I have to go home now. So all the men left. And here was this woman. Left all alone with Jesus. He said, woman, where are your accusers? She said, Lord, I have none. He said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Look, if you've sinned, you know you've sinned. Repent and accept the forgiveness of God and go and sin no more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to take heed to it. If there's anybody hearing this message right now that has committed adultery, help them to repent of it, call it what it is, and find your forgiveness. If there's anybody here that's headed down that road, maybe they're thinking about it, Lord, I pray this message will be a warning to them, and they will not go a step further. If there's anybody here that has gotten divorced for unbiblical reasons, help them, Lord, to ask for your forgiveness and receive it. And now, Lord, let us learn from our mistakes and go and sin no more, because our only hope is in you. So we commit ourselves to you again. Bless our families. Bless our marriages. Bless our singleness if we're not married yet. Help us to walk with you. And bless this time of giving now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.